1 Thessalonians 1. This is a very important passage to me. The very first sermon I ever preached in at Grace Bible Church was from 1 Thessalonians 1. I didn't dig it out. I'm not going to redo it. We'll just do one verse today. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. It was the middle of the night. It was dark. And trying to sneak out of a city with over 200,000 people in it was not an easy task. But that's exactly what Paul and Silas were trying to do. They were being escorted by believers who loved them to try to quickly get them out of Thessalonica. The danger to them was great. The danger to the other brothers and sisters was great. And so they insisted, you have to go. It's for your good. It's for our good. They had just narrowly escaped being arrested by city authorities by God's providence. They weren't in the right place at the right time. When authorities came to arrest Paul and Silas, they were not there. There was a massive citywide riot that had resulted from the preaching of the word, and now many brothers being arrested and dragged before the authorities. When they couldn't find Paul or Silas, the city authorities said, fine, we can't find these guys, we'll find anybody we can. And before they knew what was happening, Paul and Silas are walking quickly and quietly down the southwest road toward the city of Berea, the famous road known as the Ignatian Way, the main road that goes from Rome all the way east to Byzantium, Istanbul. Well, you can imagine that their sandals scraped quietly along this cobblestone road, 20 feet wide. They're by themselves, and they're walking quickly, trying to get as much distance between them and Thessalonica as they could, really at the insistence of those who loved them dearly. It was an incredible disappointment. The timing couldn't have been worse. It couldn't have been a more terrible thing to happen, because they were leaving behind a church in which every single believer had been in faith, had come to Christ maybe a couple of months earlier at the most. There was no seasoned leadership, and there was the certainty of persecution. It was going to happen. It had already happened the day before. The city of Thessalonica was not taking well to this new movement of men, they said, were turning the world upside down. And they weren't taking well to it. Well, this is the account of the end of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Now, certainly as he and Silas marched swiftly down this cobblestone road toward Berea, I'm sure memories of the past few months, their ministry, their quick, brief, short-lived time in Thessalonica, I'm sure it flooded their minds. Just a few months earlier, while on Paul's second missionary journey in about 49 AD, Paul and Silas had arrived in Thessalonica, and they didn't look too good. Frankly, they looked like they had just been in a fight for their lives. They had been ministering in Philippi. They had been imprisoned and severely beaten with rods on their back and on their legs. And they had to leave at the request of the city officials. So they walked from Philippi to Thessalonica, the 100 miles or so, nursing their cuts and their massive bruises. And it takes a couple of days for bruises to really show. So about the time they walked into Thessalonica, their bodies were just glowing with these ripened bruises all over the place. Luke had been left behind in Philippi for now, and Timothy seemed to have escaped notice. We don't know exactly how. We don't know if he was in Thessalonica with Paul and Silas, but in either case, he later would rejoin them in Berea. We do know that at some point Timothy got to know the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, but we don't know when exactly. So Paul and Silas had ambled into this city with their bruised and beaten body. They enjoyed all the rights and the privileges of a Roman city in Thessalonica, but they didn't enjoy those privileges. They walked in as men who had just escaped with their lives. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province Macedonia in modern-day Greece. In fact, the modern-day city of Thessaloniki is still a major city in Greece, 750,000 people in the surrounding area. What would they have seen? They would have walked into a beautiful city. It was well-kept. There was a thriving economy. They also would have seen the greatest port in all of the Aegean Sea. It was a major center for shipping. The port of Thessalonica, it's sort of like a little boot. It's protected from the weather. It's a wonderful port. Major center of shipping for the entire Roman Empire. It was also a significant settlement for Jews. Paul went to the local synagogue, as recorded in Acts 17. He began reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures. And he preached to them three things. And here's his line of reasoning. It was beautiful. First, he explained from the Old Testament that there's a Messiah who's going to come. And the Old Testament says that he's going to die and he's going to be raised for the forgiveness of sins. And then, secondly, he said, and then also, you know, there's this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And just 20 years ago, he ministered, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and he died and he rose again. And his third line of reasoning is, this Jesus of Nazareth is the guy predicted in the Old Testament. And so that was his preaching. A few of the Jews believed, not a lot of them, but many God-fearing Greeks believed. Those would be those who believed in Yahweh, but they were excluded from Yahweh worship because they weren't Jews. Some leading women in the community came to faith as well. But it seems that the greatest testimony in Thessalonica, the greatest evidence of God's grace, is that the largest, by far the largest group of new believers, they came out of just being flat out pagans. They were absolute idolaters. These are the ones that Paul said, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. So Paul preached in the synagogue for just 3 weeks. That's all. And he discipled the new believers for a couple of months longer, teaching and building up the baby church. As a matter of fact, Paul worked to support himself during this time. This is where we get the phrase, a tent-making pastor, because he made tents. Maybe he wanted to make sure that they knew he wasn't preaching for money. Good reason to make sure they knew that, because it was a common practice in that culture for traveling philosophers and traveling orators to come and gather a crowd and proclaim some sort of good news that they make up and then gather a big collection right afterwards. And so he wanted to make sure they didn't think that of him. Also, how do you go to a church where everybody's a brand new believer? You're desperately trying to teach them some basics and say, oh, by the way, can you give me money? That's not going to go over too well with new believers. They're not going to understand that. While he was there, he received a couple of gifts from the church in Philippi as well to help support him. But he worked. He worked hard while he was there. But it didn't take long for the Jews in Thessalonica to get jealous. Paul was gathering a following. They knew he was Jewish. And so trouble began brewing quickly. The Jews in the city hired some thugs. They formed a mob. They gathered the entire city, got the whole city into an uproar. Paul and Silas had been staying at the house of a man named Jason. They couldn't find Paul and Silas. The authorities couldn't. So they dragged Jason and the other believers to the city officials, and they accused them of insurrection. They said, they're defying Caesar because they're saying there's a new king in town, and his name is Jesus. Well, Jason and the others had to post bail before they could be let go, and apparently that very night, the believers got Paul and Silas out of town. So Paul and Silas went the 40 miles or so to Berea. They preached the gospel there. They went on to Athens. You can read about that in Acts. And eventually they got to Corinth. Well, it was here in Corinth that Timothy and Silas rejoined Paul. Paul had sent them back north to find out what was happening. Acts 18 tells us this. And Timothy brought back an encouraging report from the church at Thessalonica. But they also identified some needs. So Paul wanted to help this young church. They didn't have experienced leadership. They didn't have the knowledge base that they needed. So he wrote his first letter to the Thessalonian church in about 50 or 51 to continue their growth, continue their maturing process. And he expressed his joy at their faithfulness. He also needed to refute false rumors about Paul and Silas. There had been an attempt to strike fear into the Thessalonian church to tell them that these men who brought you this so-called good news, they didn't know what they were talking about, and to discredit the messengers. He writes very much as one writing to a young child. He even says, we were like mothers and fathers to you when we were there. He's very patient. He has realistic expectations. He has great affection for them and lots of compliments. They're headed, generally speaking, in the right direction. Another variable he writes to them about. Something interesting had happened as Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea, then on to Athens, and finally down south into Corinth. Every place he went, he began hearing about the Thessalonian church as he got there. Not only that, people that he would meet would say, yeah, and we know about you. We know about how they loved the gospel message and how they received you and Silas. And he would get places, and the story of his ministry in Thessalonica had already beat him there. And so he marvels at this. The church at Thessalonica is a wonder. It's an absolute miracle. Now, they're not without their weaknesses. They didn't have a fully capable leadership structure yet. They, for reasons we'll explore later, some of them didn't feel like working anymore. They had a lot to learn about the end times. They had a lot of fears, a lot of questions. They weren't even sure what happens when you die exactly. It's likely that many in the church were illiterate. It was, generally speaking, a lower class socioeconomically. But they're a marvel. They are a sensation in that this is a church exclusively filled with new believers, and yet to this day, they set the standard for our ecclesiology. They set the standard for how the church is to operate. They set the stage for us to imitate them. Now, when Timothy came back to Paul, he apparently brought some questions from the church, because Paul turns right around and writes 2 Thessalonians. So what we're going to do over the course of the next couple of months is we're going to treat 1 and 2 Thessalonians simply as a unit. It's one unit. It's letter 1, letter 2, really part A, part B. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. He received a reply back and immediately wrote the second letter. And every message that we'll look at, we'll talk about one single quality of a Christ-honoring church, made up of Christ-honoring individuals, of course. So we're going to use these two short letters to look at ecclesiology. Now, ecclesiology, I know it sounds like a division of a medical lab somewhere. It doesn't sound like a pleasant word. Ecclesiology comes from the word ekklesia, the Greek word. It means assembly. It's a word used in the New Testament 114 times, almost every time to speak of the gathering together of Christians. Now, it's traditional in our English Bible to translate ekklesia as church. It's actually from a completely different word. The word church is derived from the Greek word kuriakon, which comes from kurios, which you're probably familiar with, which means Lord. Church actually means pertaining to the Lord. And so it is an assembly pertaining to the Lord. That makes it an appropriate way to translate ekklesia. So ecclesiology is the study of the church. Now, right about now, you might be saying, why and who cares? Well, let me give you some reasons. And I'm just going to rifle through these. The church must nail down their ecclesiology. I mean, you can go online and search any city in the United States and go through all the churches, and you will go, wouldn't go to that one, 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 and you can name reasons for this. Let me tell you why the church needs to nail its ecclesiology down, and we as a local church needs to. It's an act of worship toward the head of the church. We want to know better how to please the head of the church. We want to gain reward from the head of the church. And I'm just going to go through these quickly. We want to receive the blessing of the head of the church. We want to experience the family of God on earth with joy and not grief. We've all been a part of a local church that just makes us feel suicidal at the end of a Sunday. Why do I have to feel that way? We want to operate from the same mind and the same heart and understand our foundation. We want to love one another better. We want to maintain dependence on Christ and his word, not on human ideas. We want to elevate the word of God as our sole authority in the church. We want to make the biggest impact possible in our sphere of influence. We want to give God glory by reflecting Christ-likeness in the church. We want to be a bride made ready for her heavenly husband. We want to experience the joy of obedience and submission to Christ. We want, personally, Grace Bible Church to take our place in the history of the church as an effective local church. We want to be honoring the Lord at the moment Christ returns for us. Our leadership needs ecclesiology to know how to shepherd, and the church members need ecclesiology to know how to respond to shepherding. Ecclesiology helps us avoid crazy, off-the-wall ideas and directions that the church tends to go in. Ecclesiology helps the church be more focused on the head of the church and less focused on pleasing ourselves. And we want to study ecclesiology to promote the longevity of a local church ministry. Now, I gave you 20 reasons. Let me tell you how fanatical I am about ecclesiology. I came up with those 20 reasons in 53 seconds when I sat down to do it, and I had about 50 more, and I just said, well, they don't want to sit and listen to 50 reasons. It's important. It's important, and the debilitating nature of the Church of Jesus Christ today shows us how important it is. In fact, let me put it this way. We know that all Scripture is given by God. If we are going to say who wrote the Bible, we say God did. And of course, we include Jesus in there. The Holy Spirit is the direct influence that inspires God's word. But if we wanted to speak in terms of a particular portion of Scripture, maybe being kind of Jesus' last word on the topic and his signature, I think it would be, as the head of the church, his final signature, his final word would be the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. If we were to ask, if Jesus were going to give one final personal instruction to us, what would he say? The answer is he gave his assessment of the local church. In fact, we might call those two chapters the ecclesiology of Jesus Christ. If the functioning of the corporate body of Christ, the corporate group of believers on earth, is that important to Jesus, that it's the last word from Christ in the Bible, then it has to be important to us. Wouldn't you agree? I think we would agree together. Well, for us here at Grace Bible Church, it's my prayer to sink the roots of proper ecclesiology deeply into our thinking to those who are here now. Because look, a year from now, this will be a different church. New people will have come. It's your job to help us understand and help them understand proper ecclesiology. And one of the things we're going to do is one of our Sunday school classes this fall is going to be doing what? Ecclesiology. Now, it's going to be a little different. They're going to do it from a systematic theology vantage point. What that is you gather various topics and you organize them from Scripture. We're going to go through the Thessalonian letters in what's called a biblical theology method. That means that we take every topic as it comes and we'll return to different topics at different times. So you're going to get ecclesiology from two different angles. Well, to help us understand what the Thessalonian letters offer us, I want to keep this very simple. I want to just give you six key words to define the different areas that the Thessalonian letters will teach us about a Christ-honoring church. And that is our theme for 34 weeks, a Christ-honoring church. And Lord willing, by the end of that, we'll be even more of a Christ-honoring church. Six key words. Here's the first one. The first key word is declaration. Declaration. We use the word declaration to speak of the immediate reception of the Word of God. This is what characterized the Thessalonian church. There wasn't a skepticism. There wasn't a long period of convincing. They simply believed the preached Word of God and took what was preached to them at face value. And there's three ways that this is demonstrated, that it was manifested, this declaration. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul rejoiced that they heard the message of the Word from Paul and they recognized it immediately, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Now, what was happening at that moment? What was happening is that the Holy Spirit was giving them spiritual perception. Theologically, we call that the doctrine of regeneration. They were being immediately given this ability by God to perceive that what they were hearing was a message straight from the mouth of God himself. And that's why they turned and they repented. They knew what they heard was a holy declaration. The second way this was manifested, to get more specific, earlier in the chapter, same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul specified that what they heard was the gospel of God. And Paul said it was a gospel entrusted to Paul to proclaim. Paul says it took boldness to declare the gospel in the midst of much conflict. I'll say, I mean, think about this. Paul still had the cuts and the bruises on him from Philippi when he was declaring the gospel in Thessalonica. Paul is teaching the Thessalonians that the message that he is proclaiming is a trust. There's a custody of the truth. Now imagine this. Imagine the sight of a beaten and bruised Paul proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians, they were a sophisticated people culturally. They had orators and philosophers who came and would fill stadiums with people to hear them speak publicly, but none of those professional speakers had a message so profound that they were willing to be beaten for it. And they saw something different. This is why Paul reminds them in chapter 2, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek glory from people. In other words, we are totally different than all the other speakers you ever heard. The declaration of the gospel was paramount, and the Thessalonians didn't forget that as it was manifested in their own lives. And then the third way that we see the declaration of the word of God lived out in the Thessalonians, there's one aspect of the gospel that was not missed by them, and they knew it and understood it. To speak anachronistically, which means from a later perspective, the Thessalonians were Calvinists. Did you know that? 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And Paul affirms that the Spirit of God opened their hearts first, and then they believed. He says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, that's regeneration, and belief in the truth, that's faith. Amazing. Key word, declaration. I think our right and proper ecclesiology, it begins and ends, it rises and falls, it's either true or false, based on our view of the declaration of Scripture. There is no other foundation whatsoever. You know, many men of God, men that I've known, have gone into churches that the church said, we want to bring you here because we want you to proclaim the truth of Scripture at a deep level. We want to hear it. And the word that they often use is they'll say, we want something that's solid. We want the meat of the word. And then the man of God comes and begins preaching the word, teaching the doctrines of grace, sanctifying the people with the preached word, and suddenly an uprising occurs. Wait a minute. And the sheep start telling the shepherd what they really want to hear. They didn't want to hear the preached word. They wanted to hear something to tickle their ears. The household of God is built on the concrete, on the cement of the preached word of God. Last week, I mentioned the job description of a pastor written by a church that had been seeking a pastor for some time. It was ridiculous. It made the pastor fill a dozen different roles that they deemed as important as the preached word. By contrast, I know another pastor a couple of decades ago. He began his ministry under the instruction of an older man who was the founding pastor of a church plant. So a little bitty church, and it was founded by an older man who wanted to bring a young guy on to really start to elevate things. And he gave the young preacher his job description. He said, 75% of the time you will read the Bible, 25% of the time you will preach or you will prepare sermons, and then you will come out with guns blazing, and we'll worry about the rest later. Christ builds his church on the declaration of God's word. This is the concrete foundation of the household. There's another key word in our ecclesiology, that would be purification. Purification. This is the idea of living a holy life, which reflects the power of the gospel. And it's all over these two letters. And I want to just give you three broad categories that we see purification brought out in the Thessalonian letters. First of all, in response to shepherding. Response to shepherding. In the section ending in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul concludes, he says, we encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. At the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul reminds them that they received from Paul how they, quote, ought to walk and to please God. And then he said, and to do so more and more. He reminds them that they had received instructions, and the implication is we gave you instructions, we expect you to follow them. In chapter 5, he exhorted the leaders of the church to work on behalf of the sheep by exercising authority and by admonishing them in the Lord. The response to shepherding is part of the picture of purification. Another aspect of purification was just simply day-to-day holiness. Day-to-day holiness. Paul urges them in a long section in 1 Thessalonians 4 to abstain from sexual immorality, to be pure, to leave behind what he calls the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then in both letters, he gives a massively profound word about day-to-day holiness. You ready for this? He said, get a job. He said, work. Stay busy. He says, work with your hands. Go about your business quietly and respectfully. Don't sit around. Don't give yourself time to sin. Be busy about the work that God gives you. Even if it's just work with your hands, do it well. Then the third aspect of purification, he speaks extensively about a vibrant internal life of faith. A vibrant internal life of faith. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives a bullet point list of the internal qualities of a maturing believer. He says, rejoice always. That means purposefully celebrating your salvation, celebrating Christ. He says, pray without ceasing. Books have been written on pray without ceasing. Look, it's pray without ceasing. That's all it is. The life of a Christian is the natural life of continual communion with God. He says in this bullet point list, give thanks in all circumstances. Paul is doing them such a favor. He's not writing a 3-inch thick book on why you should give thanks. They're in a situation where they're being persecuted. They don't know a lot of doctrine yet. He just says, look, best thing you can do right now, be thankful all the time. Be thankful. He'll also exhort them not only to pray without ceasing, but he'll tell them to pray lofty prayers. Lofty prayers. Generally speaking, the new believer instinctively prays, or worse, is taught to pray self-focused prayers. And that's generally the experience of most believers. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, here's the prayer Paul wanted them to pray. Make us worthy of the calling. Fulfill in us every resolve for good. Fulfill every work of faith by God's power. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified through us. That's a lofty prayer. He exhorts them to this. At the very end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul prays for them to have peace. The abiding, all is well tranquility given by the Lord of peace. So he exhorts them to be pure, both internally and externally. If declaration is the concrete foundation of the household of God upon which we build our ecclesiology, I think we would say that purification is the frame, it's the walls upon which the household of God is what gives definition to us, tells us who we are. The local church that responds to shepherding, that strives for day-to-day holiness and attains to an internal, a vibrant internal life of faith, this is a Christ-honoring church. Here's another key word that we'll explore in these two letters. Adoration. Adoration. A proper ecclesiology has as a key element adoration, or we might say love. Now, obviously, the top of that list is love for God. A genuine affection that's based on our thankfulness, our gratitude for salvation, our gratitude for Christ, for the gospel, for the work of the Spirit, for the grace of God the Father. This expresses itself as we are this morning in corporate worship, gathering together to give thanks, to present ourselves before the Lord as a group. But the Lord never calls us to exclusively just give verbal expressions of love. As a matter of fact, in the entire Old Testament, there is not one example of a godly man or woman saying, I love you, to the Lord. Did you know that? It's always expressed in terms of action. Our adoration of God is given three practical expressions for the believer in these two letters, three manifestations of love for God. The first way love or adoration is shown to God is love for the shepherds of the church. Love for the shepherds of the church. Paul told the church in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, esteem your leaders very highly in love. Not because of their award-winning personality or because they always do and say everything that pleases the sheep, but he simply says, because of their work. He says, these are the ones who labor among you and admonish you. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul gives them insight into the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd, what the shepherd of God's people is praying for. And he gives them sort of an inside look. The shepherd prays for effective preaching. Paul says that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. The shepherd prays for protection, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. The shepherd prays for the steadfastness of the local church, that God will establish you and guard you. The shepherd prays for obedience in the church, that you will do the things that we command. And the shepherd prays for worship in the church. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. First way that adoration is manifested is in love for the shepherds of the church. The second way in these two letters we see adoration manifested is love for one another. Now, these books are unique in this because there are multiple places, obviously, in Scripture all over that exhort us to love one another. But multiple times, Paul will tell them, you're really, really good at this. You're already doing it. You are loving one another. But you know what he says? Do it better. Do more. You're setting the standard high. Set it even higher. The key example of how they love one another would be dealing with the question, what do you do with difficult people? What do you do with that person in the church that everyone secretly is kind of wishing would just go away because they're hard, they're weird, they do strange things? What do you do with them? Paul tells him in 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them, see to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In other words, the Thessalonian church was a no-man-left-behind church. We always help one another. We progress in our faith together, even in the trenches of personal conflict and wayward brothers and spiritual weakness and idleness, and even the believer who is prone to vengeful behavior. What do? We draw them in. Well, the third manifestation of adoration is love for the lost. Love for the lost. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul has expressed his amazement that the Thessalonian church has already become a church of evangelized evangelizers. They're already out there proclaiming the gospel. Now, Paul had modeled this love for the lost by preaching to them in the midst of personal trial and pain. Listen, when a church's only pastor that they know of is a guy who preached to them with bruises and with cuts, it's very easy for them to model that. He had prayed in 1 Thessalonians 3 that the Lord would increase their love for one another and for all, meaning love for the lost. And boy, was that prayer answered. Let me give you another time to think, another way to think about this. Remember, Paul and Silas had to leave after just 2, 3, 4 months, maybe 6 at the very outside. The church had no time to get entrenched in committee meetings or ladies' sewing circles or let's pick up the litter on 2 miles of the highway programs. They didn't have time to start wasting. What was the model that they had of spiritual leadership? Okay, imagine them gathering together. Okay, guys, we were only with them for a number of weeks, so let's do what they did. Paul and Silas came. They were suffering. They were beaten. They were bruised. So we can do this, even if we're being persecuted. What did they do while they were here? Everybody would look around and say, well, they proclaimed the gospel to the lost. That's why we're here. They made us the lostest of the lost into saved people. So I guess that's what spiritual leadership is supposed to do. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel everywhere. They've been traveling around doing it. So what did they do? They simply imitated the only spiritual leadership they'd ever had and became the greatest evangelizing church in the New Testament. Not only did they proclaim the gospel to the lost, they taught everything they knew. That wasn't a lot. I imagine them having the Bible study. Well, 6 weeks, I'm done. I don't really have anything else for you. But they weren't just making converts. They were making disciples. As a matter of fact, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 1, we have a list of what they taught. They gave their own testimonies. They taught the doctrine of repentance. They turned to God from idols. They taught the doctrine of the deity of Christ, his Son from heaven, and they taught the death and resurrection of Christ, whom he raised from the dead. They had enough information to spread the gospel to an entire 2 provinces of the Roman Empire. Well, if declaration is the foundation of the household of God, and purification is the frame and the walls, I think adoration has to be the electrical system. That's the excitement, that's the electricity of the church, the adoration of God expressed in corporate worship, expressed in the sheep loving the shepherds and the shepherds loving the sheep and all of us loving the lost together. That's the electrical system. The fourth key word we would look at to build our ecclesiology from these two letters would be the word expectation. Expectation. Now, the theme of expectation cannot be underestimated in these two books. It's huge. It's massive. One of the major reasons that Paul wrote both these letters is to remind them of the eschatology, the end times teaching he had already given them for their encouragement. They still had some confusion about some basics, like what happens when I die? What's going on at that moment? Is the great tribulation happening right now? We're being persecuted. Is this the time of the end? What are we supposed to do at this moment? Now, just as a side note, I think there's 2 faulty beliefs about teaching eschatology. Now, I've read these from godly men, the study of end times. Godly men will say, well, first of all, eschatology is an advanced topic for mature believers. You really shouldn't talk about it for 5 to 10 years in a believer's life. Second thing they'll say is that you really shouldn't emphasize it all that much. You can't emphasize it all that much if you come from certain doctrinal systems, by the way. I think Paul blows both those myths out of the water. It's a topic he brings up with the babiest of believers, and he emphasizes it big time. He wants to encourage these new believers, and he does it by increasing their expectation for the future. Not the lame sermons that you might hear in certain doctrinal systems that will say, The future will take care of itself. What's really important is right now. Listen, 1/3 of our Bible is prophecy. God thinks the future is important. And he teaches them so much. Let me just give you a quick list of everything he teaches them about eschatology. How to understand and appreciate the death of a Christian. In fact, it's so safe that he says that when you die, you've just fallen asleep. He teaches that we should anticipate resurrection, that the dead in Christ will rise. He teaches we should hope for the rapture. He says, then we who are alive, Paul's hoping he's part of this, will be caught up together with them, the resurrected saints, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He gives details about the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of judgment on the earth. But then he says, encourage one another. Why would he tell them to encourage one another about news about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment? The encouragement is because you won't be there. That's a great encouragement. 2 Thessalonians 1, he encourages these persecuted saints that God's justice will come, that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. He gives them an end times timetable, a chronology in 2 Thessalonians 2. I've heard it often said that we shouldn't really worry about the order of events in the end times. Well, Paul gave them an order of events, and he said, this is for your encouragement, that this will happen, then this, then this, then this, so you know what to look for. He gives them a detailed agenda of the great tribulation of the Antichrist who is to come. But then he gives them comfort that God chose them to be saved out of the wrath that is to come and to be comforted by this. So Paul tells them in great detail to take comfort from God's plan for the future. Now, why would this be important for them? Why would this be so necessary for them to be well-grounded in eschatology? Well, first of all, they needed to get a context for their immediate suffering. They were suffering likely the day after Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, the suffering began. They needed a context. They needed to understand, no, this is not the Great Tribulation. No, Antichrist has not come. You don't have to worry. The second reason it would be important to them, they needed to know what to do in the meantime. I mean, what do I do? This great day of judgment's coming. The rapture's coming. What do I do in the meantime? And he'll give them instructions to stay faithful and to persevere and to demonstrate the reality of your saving faith. Basically, Paul's instruction to them is just hang on. Just hang on, and God will restore all things. Now, to a suffering Thessalonian believer who might think he's living in the Great Tribulation, can you imagine how great it would be to hear that all the believers who have died that they know of, they're okay, and that all the believers who will die will be resurrected, and that if you happen to be alive when the Lord returns and resurrects them, you get to skip death? What a joy, what an encouragement to them. In our ecclesiology, declaration would be the concrete foundation of the church. Purification would be the frame and walls. Adoration would be the electricity. Now, expectation, if we're building a house, what's it have to be? It's got to be the windows, because we're looking out the windows to anticipate what would happen. We look out them to see if Christ is coming. The fifth word in our ecclesiology to hang our thoughts on would be concentration. Concentration. The believer in Christ is prone to two debilitating forces in our lives. Those are the forces of deception and distraction. The concentration of our ecclesiology is that we work to not be derailed by deception or distraction, that we're not taken off course. So to help the church concentrate, to stay focused rather than deceived or distracted, Paul gives instructions. How do you avoid deception? Well, he tells them you need discernment. They needed discernment. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22, Paul gives the means to this discernment to avoid deception. He says, don't quench the Spirit. That means learn to be aware of the Spirit's work in your life and let him be your helper, let him be your guide and your comfort. He says, don't despise prophecies, and we'll explain this further when we get there, but basically, don't despise the Word of God. The revelation of God is the only source of truth you have. It's the only source that you have to know what to do. So listen and obey. He tells them, test everything you hear. Don't just take everything in as truth. To put it in modern day terms, every time a Joel Osteen or a Sarah Young writes a book, don't just take it hook, line, and sinker. Test it against Scripture. Hold on to what you know is good. He tells them that. And then he says, stay away from what you know is evil. So he gives them instruction how to avoid deception. He's also going to give them instruction on how to avoid distraction. They need a narrow focus. The very last four statements of 1 Thessalonians gives a narrow focus, tightened priorities. That, in other words, if I had 10 seconds to tell you how to live the Christian life, to have a foundational ecclesiology and to avoid distraction, four statements I would make: pray for kingdom work, love one another, know the word of God, and walk in God's grace. And so he gives them these bullet points of how to avoid distraction, this narrow focus. So Paul helps them be concentrated by avoiding deception, avoiding distraction. In our ecclesiology, declaration is the concrete foundation of the household of God. Purification is the frame and the windows. Adoration is the electricity, the excitement, the joy. Expectation, the windows, we're looking for Christ. Concentration, I think we would say, is the lighting system. That we want to see clearly and never be in the dark, know exactly what we're doing. Well, the final word we want to look at to help us develop our ecclesiology in these two letters would be reputation. Reputation. I think in many ways, this is the most charming part of these two letters. Paul expresses the pride of a delighted father. He compliments them on the reputation that they have as a church, and he does it once in each letter, that they have a good reputation. And he does it in two different ways. It's very interesting. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4. He says, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God." I've heard a lot of over-spiritualized meanings, lexical meanings of the word boast. Well, it means to humbly express facts. No, boast means to say, "That's my boy. Isn't he great? He's awesome. Maybe the greatest son ever to walk the earth. I don't know. He could necessarily almost be perfect." To boast is to say, "I'm bragging. I'm prideful. I'm walking around. I'm strutting my stuff. I'm saying, this is an amazing kid." And what Paul has said is that he has boasted. He takes glory in them. He takes pride in them. He boasts that their faith is growing abundantly. He boasts that their love for each other is increasing. He boasts that they're steadfast in persecution, that they're enduring affliction. So he's telling other churches, you should be like the church in Thessalonica. By the way, remember where Paul is writing these letters? He's writing them from Corinth. And at the time of the writing of the Thessalonian letters, Paul is beginning to see the uphill shepherding battle he will have at Corinth. And I guarantee you that there are times in Corinth that he just kind of shook his head and said, "Man, give me Thessalonica any day." But Thessalonica, here's a church to brag about. But Paul doesn't just boast to other churches. He takes it a step further. Well, wait a minute, who else are you going to boast to? He says that he anticipates boasting to God himself. I can't even use those two words in the same sentence, boast to God. That doesn't sound right. But here's what he says. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." He says that this church is a feather in his cap, that it is a stripe on his shoulder. It is the evidence of an effective ministry. What an audacious thing to say, that I can hardly wait to point you out to Jesus Christ, the head of the church himself. Now you think about what Paul had to compare this to, though. The churches of Galatia, they're wandering from the gospel. The church of Corinth struggle with immorality, struggle with chaos and with spiritual pride. The Colossian church was being threatened by false teachers. They had a low view of Christ. They had to be elevated. The church at Philippi had women in the church who couldn't get along. But Thessalonica, well, Lord, let me tell you about them. Let me show you the feather in my cap. And you know, the Lord's fine with that. The Lord's fine with that. What a reputation they had. What is it, by the way, that made this church such a vibrant force for the kingdom? What made it a local church to be proud of? I think there were two things happening in this church that had a purifying effect on them. They were suffering and they were proclaiming the gospel. They were enduring persecution, and they were evangelists. Now, what's very interesting to me is if you remember the seven churches to whom Jesus writes in Revelation 2 and 3, only two of them receive no rebuke, no correction from the Lord, but only praise. Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Philadelphia, the evangelizing church. And he tells both of them, hang on, I'm coming soon. Keep it up. Listen, the reputation of a local church doesn't have to do with what men think. Doesn't matter what our community thinks. Sometimes a local church that's doing the right thing might be somewhat of a stink in the community, especially to spiritually haughty people. But the church's reputation is vitally concerned with what the head of the church thinks. That everything that we do is to be filtered through the eyes of what Revelation 2 calls the one who walks through the seven golden lampstands. That's the local churches of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that according to Revelation 2 and 3, that Jesus Christ himself walks among us and he is taking notes and he is evaluating? Well, in our ecclesiology, declaration is the concrete foundation, purification, the frame and the walls, adoration, the electricity, expectation, the windows, concentration is our lighting system, but reputation is not a part of the building, it's the inspection. It's the evaluation of the owner of the house. Now, this is a series on the Christ-honoring church. And so we're going to use these two little letters to learn 33 things that the Christ-honoring church does. And I'm just going to shoot these at you. You don't have to write them down. But here's what we're going to learn. It's going to be a rich time. A Christ-honoring church exerts itself for Christ, believes in election, makes disciples, loves the gospel, responds to shepherding, receives the word of God, brings joy to heaven, remains faithful, pursues sanctification, cherishes purity, demonstrates practical faith, appreciates Christian death, anticipates resurrection, hopes for rapture, encourages with eschatology, shepherds the sheep, esteems her shepherds, deals patiently with difficult people, rejoices always, prays without ceasing, gives thanks at all times, exercises spiritual discernment, perseveres by God's power, knows their priorities, they set the standard, we await God's justice, offers lofty prayers, remembers the end times timetable, reviews the end times agenda, receives end times comfort. Christ-honoring church understands the shepherd's heart. A Christ-honoring church works for God's glory, and a Christ-honoring church exudes peace from the Lord of peace. This is going to be a rich time, and we want to sink our ecclesiological roots deeply into the ground. Now, let me give you some suggestions to get the most out of this. This is a rare time. There's only about 66 times in your lifetime you might start a book at the beginning. Read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians five times. Five times. I have already timed it. It takes 25 minutes to read them both, so it won't take you long. Get immersed in them. I would also suggest that you read Revelation 2 and 3. Be reminded that the Lord Jesus does evaluate every single local church. Another thing you might do is track and make sure you hear every message. Keep a chart and check off that you've heard them. There's 34 of them. You've already done one. You're 2% of the way there, 3% of the way there. Take some basic notes. If you take some basic notes, you'll end up with a commentary on these two books, and by the way, a rock-solid ecclesiology. So get a new notebook or open a new file, whatever you decide to do. Now, for some of you, taking notes isn't your cup of tea. That's fine. Listen to each message again. Embed it in your hearts. Listen to it online or by podcast. Take to heart personal applications so that you can be part of making Grace Bible Church pleasing to the head. If you read carefully through Revelation 2 and 3, he distinguishes in some of the local churches those who are faithful and who are bringing an aroma to heaven and those who are not so faithful and bringing a stink to heaven. So we want to all be in the first category. And finally, men, I want to speak to you as well. I want to ask you to talk about these messages in your family. Help your whole family solidify their role in making this a Christ-honoring church. Help them understand. What a gift to give to your children to understand how the church ought to function. So that way, we can look forward to the word someday, because there will be, I believe, in heaven, at least a small reunion of Grace Bible Church people. And we'll say, hey, there you are. And we'll have a little reunion. But much more importantly, were we faithful? And so we want to sink our roots deeply into these two books and understand how to be faithful. It's going to be a rich time, and I hope and pray that it will change you and change your life and change our church as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible instruction that Paul gives us in these two letters. What a gift to us. And so ironic, too, you historically in Scripture choose the least to do the most. and you take this little baby church that hardly knows anything, and you lift them up as the standard to attain to. What a tremendous testimony of your grace and how you can change hearts. Lord, I pray for Grace Bible Church as a local body, not for our exaltation, not for our building some sort of monument or legacy, but for us, Lord, as a corporate body made up of individuals who are attaining to faithfulness, that we would have a good reputation in the halls of heaven, and that our head, Jesus Christ, would be pleased with what happens here. And as a result, Lord, we would be bold, and we would like to ask you to help us to be an effective church, to be an outreaching church, to be a church that though we suffer many things in many ways as individuals, that you would use us all for the sake of Christ. Lord, we love you. We love one another. But those are easy words to say, harder words to do. We pray, Lord, to be found faithful, to be found as those that are pleasing to Jesus Christ, the head, our Savior, our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.